Go over to chapter 3, verse 1. You think it's just the people. Now, Peter and John were going up to church to pray. Is that where they're going to pray? Where are Peter and John going to? They're going to the temple to pray. 3:11. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, Solomon's porch in the temple. So you see, all this activity is going on in the Jewish temple. Verse 1, chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard came upon them. They were disturbed because here these people are in the temple teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They put hands on them, put them in jail. So that's what's beginning to happen. So now suddenly, here you are a Jew who has begun to believe in the Messiah. And everything seems to be going really smoothly. And suddenly, all this activity starts taking place at the temple. Temple guards come, priests come, they throw a few people in jail. And you begin to get very concerned about this. Because as a Jew, one who has acknowledged Messiah, why, you thought that everybody should. So these professors, who really didn't have the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, especially began to get very upset. And now, suddenly you find yourself, very shortly, I'll read you a couple of verses, excluded from the court where you would go to worship, excluded from the sacrificial system, and excluded from the family relationships that are so tightly knit around Jewish families. What happens even today in 1988 when a Jew becomes a Christian? Many of them have a formal funeral service. That person's dead. Same thing back here. So now I'll go over to chapter 8. You see the events begin to intensify, beginning in verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions. Verse 3. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Jewish Christians. Possessors and professors. And now imagine what's going through the mind of these who suddenly began to come under all this persecution because they acknowledged Messiah. What happens when a person doesn't have the real born-again experience in his heart? Well, when the persecution begins to come, he really doesn't have that inner resolve to do anything, does he? Without that inner resolve and strength of the Holy Spirit, it's going to be easy to switch, isn't it? But this group of Jewish professors, among this group of Jewish possessors, were about to stampede back to Judaism when all of this persecution started taking place. And that's why our author now is beginning to present in a very systematic way the fact that Messiah is not just an extension of the old Jewish system. He is the mediator of a new covenant. And that these Jewish systems have been done away with. And once you have acknowledged the mediator of the new covenant, once you have seen even intellectually that there is a new system, then these other systems have now been disannulled and abrogated. You can't go back. You can't go back to the old system. It doesn't exist anymore. If you're in Jerusalem and you've heard the news, if you're in Egypt, it's okay until you hear. But then eventually in 70 AD, no one can go back because everything's going to be done away with. It was part of the old economy. But there's still an opportunity. And that's why the author over and over in Hebrews, he keeps saying, go on, go on, go on. And he begins to draw this allegory and parallelism between the events in the Old Testament as those people were going to go to the promised land, but they didn't believe the promises and they didn't exercise faith. He draws an allegory between that group and this group. And he's going to say later on, and we'll see it, don't be as those who heard the promises of God but didn't exercise faith by believing the promises of God and as a result did not get the rest of the land, or the rest in the land. Don't be as those people were. You go on to faith. And we have this faith rest promise. So he begins to develop this allegory. So faith becomes a main theme in this epistle. And faith is going to generate rest, both now, that rest in Christ, and the future promised rest in the millennium. So to prevent this stampede back to Judaism, that's what begins to happen. This proposition is made. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's look at verse 2. And in verse 2, we're going to see three activities. I guess is the best way to say it. Three activities which transpired between the Father and the Son. But remember, the Father is God and the Son is God, co-equal. And yet, in the past, in the councils of eternity past, somehow, which my finite mind can't grasp or comprehend, maybe yours can, these relationships were developed. And the relationships that are developed are in regard to God's program of redemption. And the relationships developed around God's program of redemption have to do with position. The position of the Father and the position of the Son and that relationship they have to each other. It has nothing to do with the superiority of one over the other. It has nothing to do with the equality of one with the other. These relationships have to do with position in the redemptive plan of God. And as we begin to go through Hebrews 1, we're going to see truth as regards position, primarily the position of the Son as a person. Because God the Son became incarnate, because God the Son lived a perfect sinless life, because he suffered, because he rose again, because he ascended to the Father, because of this, he has been given an assortment of positional relationships centering around his role as Messiah. So in addition to everything else that he is as the God of eternity, we have in Hebrews positions given because of his role as Messiah. Positions which were only available to the Son of God because of the messianic program. Okay? Now with that, let's go on and begin to look down in Hebrews. Between verses 2 and 4, we have a description of all of these positions and attributes which are a result of the right of the Son of God as primogenitor. As Son and as heir, these attributes which have been his from all eternity as God, are now given in a positional sense as two different categories. One, attribute, and two, as an inherited position. An inherited position because of his role and function as Messiah. So let's look now in verse 2. And in verse 2, we have three facts about the Son. That's how you can remember verse 2. First of all, in verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in Son. So God is speaking Son-wise, and the Son is the language of God. In Son, we see everything that God is. That's why in Revelation 21:6, Christ says, I'm Alpha and Omega. Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Any thought that you can frame in your mind has to be framed with words. And in this context, if you were thinking in Greek, every word you could comprehend, every letter you could comprehend, every thought you could frame was framed with a word which was somewhere between Alpha and Omega. Christ is the language of God, the Logos, the language, the word, the logic of God. And when did he do this? Verse 2 says, in these last days. Now, we can't confuse that term. We can't say that today. We can't say, as the author here said, in these last days, as if it's some kind of last day in God's future program. That's not what the word means. This comes from a Greek word, eschatos, from which word we get eschatology, which is our study of last things, things to come. But the Greek word eschatos means outermost, or it means last in time or place. What the author here is saying is, God had been speaking in times past, remember, in many portions and in many ways through all these prophets, but now in regard to God's revelatory program, the author here says, these are the last days. Not in terms of God's future program, but in terms of God's revelatory program. And in these last days, at the end, the terminal point of God's revelatory program, he has spoken to us in Son. So he said that when the Son came, that's the end of this ongoing revelation which began way back with the prophets. Eschatos. Has nothing to do with future events. In the author's mind, the Son is the final end terminal point of God's revelatory program. This is pretty exciting stuff. Because now, in Son, God's revelation is terminated, but yet there are a couple more things that still have to be revealed in God's program. And Paul, as he told us in Ephesians, is the recipient of one part of God's program. But go over, if you will, to Galatians, just quickly. You say, well, if Paul got some more of God's truth, and I thought that the Son was the end of God's revelatory program. Well, let's look at Galatians 1 and see exactly where Paul got this new truth. And we read about it, didn't we, in Ephesians? This mystery. Remember a couple of weeks ago? Galatians 1:11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was taught it. Well, Paul, how'd you get it? But I received it through a revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. So you see, the author of Hebrews says, at the end time of this revelatory program of God, he has spoken in Son. And now the Son, as the final revelation of God, has one more thing to reveal about the church age. That is the mystery that the Gentile and Jew should be one. And who reveals that? Not the Father. The Son reveals that because he's the final terminal point of God's revelation. And that affects us in this church age. Well, there's still a little bit more revelation to go on. And that revelation is about future events. And John's going to write about future events. It's going to be called the Apocalypse or the Book of Revelation. Go over to Revelation, if you like, chapter 1. And let's see where John got that. Verses 18 and 19. Christ is speaking of himself. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore. So Christ, as the terminal point of God's ongoing revelation, is the one that reveals the mystery of the church age to Paul, and he's the one that reveals the mystery of future things to come to John, because he is the final point of God's revelation. Okay? Now let's go back to Hebrews. So the first thing is the language of God. God has spoken to us Son-wise, in Son. The next thing it says about him in verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. What Adam lost when he sinned in the garden, the Son of God has now regained. And sonship leads to heirship. We don't have time to look at it. Write two verses in your margin, if you like. Galatians 4:7 and Romans 8:17. Sonship leads to heirship. Because what we're talking about here in this chapter is the right of heirship as firstborn. And you all know, if you have a will, if you only have one son, that son gets everything. In the old Hebrew economy, the firstborn always got twice as much as the others. That's why Esau wanted the blessing instead of Jacob. He knew that as firstborn with the blessing, he'd get twice as much of the material goods. So we have this right of primogeniture. He gets twice as much. He gets everything passed on. He inherits it. He inherits all things. And if you want to see what the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, you can go back into Matthew. I'll just read a couple of verses. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, Christ says. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son will reveal him. Then, of course, we all know in Matthew 28:18, that great verse, all power or authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So what are you afraid of? Your Savior says, all power is given to me. And everything has been turned over to me by my Father. Heirship is the second point that we learn about the Son in verse 2. The third thing, verse 2, through whom also, He made the world. This is a pretty exciting portion of the verse. This word through is the Greek word dia, D-I-A, delta, iota, alpha. And that means that he is the intermediate or mediate agency for whatever takes place, through whom he also made the world. We need to keep your finger, of course, in Hebrews and go to Colossians. Go to Colossians 1. Because what our author talks about here in Hebrews 1 is the same as Colossians 1:16. For in him, notice that, in him, all things were created, speaking of Christ, both in the heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, everything was created in him. All things have been created through him. That's the same word, dia. He's the agency through which or through whom everything was created. And for him, because he is heir of all things. In him, through him, for him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that is the creator of all things. Now, we have another interesting aspect of this. This word translated, probably in whatever version you have, world, through whom he made the world, that's not the world as we think of it. And that's not the normal word for world. Ordinarily, the word world is the word cosmos. And when you see the word world in your Bible, it's usually the translated form of cosmos, which means, and we'll see it later, the inhabited world. This is a different word. This is the word ionos. And ionos is not the inhabited world. Ionos has to do with the continuum of time and space. This is such a mind-boggling concept that I'm going to have to read for you a quotation from Dean Alford, who is, and I quote from Alford, giving the exposition of this text. The word here includes, that's this word ionos, God's revelation of himself in a sphere whose conditions are time and space. And so all things existing under these conditions, plus these conditions themselves, which exist not independently of the Creator, but are his work, his appointed conditions of all created existence, so that the universe, as well as in its great primeval conditions, the reaches of space and time, God made by Christ. The idea in the word ionos is not merely the vastness and magnificence of the physical universe, but the thought of the times and ages through which the purpose and plan of God are gradually unfolding. Thus, the Son of God is the divine agent, not only in the original creation of the physical universe, but also in the operation and management of that universe and all its creatures all down the ages of time and eternity without end. You know, we're talking about just the thought of everything that is, the thought of everything that is, the idea of everything that is, the idea of DNA, of planets, of rotation, of gravity, the idea of galaxies and trillions of galaxies and orbits and reproduction of every species, flora and fauna. The idea was always there. Because remember, God is omniscient, and God cannot add to his knowledge. God did not sit down one day and say, let me think how this is going to work, because that would be God adding to his knowledge. Even the idea was always there from all eternity. The idea, the thought of everything that exists was Christ speaking everything into existence from a concept that was there from something that never began. Now, think on that for a while. You see? So, and all this God made through Christ as the agent, and now, as we're going to see next, he is currently upholding everything that is. Okay? So not only is he the mediate agent for the creation and the manifestation of the idea and thought that always was, he is the one now, as Paul says, by him, in Colossians, the very next verse, 1:17, by him all things consist. By him all things hold together. Well, if you don't get chill bumps when you think about that idea, then you need to go home and check yourself out today. Because that really is something. When you think about that, and that this is the one who came to earth and lived and died for us. And the amazing thing is, in the next chapter, we're going to see that he's going to bring many sons to glory. Because we are joint heirs with him. And if you look at those marginal notes I told you to write down, what you'll learn there is that you're a joint heir with Christ. God has appointed him heir of all things. And if you're a born-again believer, you are a joint heir with him. That's a fantastic thing. Eternity without end. Remember now that the author in the book of Hebrews, in these 13 chapters, is proving his proposition. Y'all remember what the proposition is in the book of Hebrews? That the blood of Christ is superior to and replaces the blood of animals, so that the new covenant, of which Christ is the mediator, is superior to and supplants and abrogates the old covenant, or the one that's called the first covenant, or the Old Testament. So that's the proposition that the author wants to get across. And remember that he's going to prove that proposition in two ways. He's going to prove, first of all, that the founder of the new covenant is superior to the founders of the old covenant because he is a superior person, and a superior person has a superior product. And he's going to do that in a number of ways. Then secondly, he's going to prove that the covenant itself is superior to the old covenant for a number of reasons, and we'll look at those later. So this is his way to prove that the founder of this new covenant is superior to those that the Jews have looked to as those that were involved in the old covenant or the first covenant. So he's going to go through, and he's already shown us now, just with these three facts in verse 2, that would be enough for him to prove, to my mind, and I'm sure to your mind, that the Son is superior to the prophets, which is the first thing he wants to prove. Because the prophets were the ones through whom God delivered the first covenant and the law and so on through the prophets. But now, as if that's not enough, as if it's not enough that Christ, the Son, is superior to these foretellers of God's Word, these prophets of the Old Testament, he's going to go on now and give us five more facts about the Son in the next verse. And the first thing he says is, and he, still speaking about the Son, is the radiance of his glory. And for those of you that have the King James, you may have the word effulgence there. What does effulgence mean? You know, we're grasping at these words, trying to explain who and what the Son is in his relationship to the Father. Well, the word effulgence is the word apogasma in the Greek, and that's an unusual word, because apogasma in the Greek does not mean something that is reflected, nor does it mean something that just emits rays of light, although it has in its meaning something that emits rays of light. But yet that's not the full meaning of the word. And the meaning of the word is kind of an abstract concept, again, that you're going to have to strain your minds just a little bit to grasp. What apogasma means is that there are rays of light emitting from a light body, and these rays of light that emit from a light body form a light body similar to and equal to the light body that's emitting the rays. And that's what the word means. So that when we see this word apogasma and we see that the Son is the apogasma of the glory of the Father, what that means is that essentially in their very nature, Father and Son are one, and that the Father has elected in the person of the Son to emit this apogasma, these light rays from himself, which in turn are not a reflection of himself, but actually create and form a similar and identical light body to himself. So that the Son is every bit of what the Father is, and the Father is every bit of what the Son is. So that the Son is the radiance of his glory, not the reflection, but part of the same identical substance. Simply that person through whom we can understand who and what the Father is. so that he has spoken to us in Son. There's no difference here. That's very important because when you get into the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and we have that concept there of the humility of Christ, again, all these truths are positional. Remember, I stressed that. These are positional relationships. So that the Son humbled himself in that position necessary to die on the cross. But yet at the same time, he is one with the Father because he is the radiance of his glory. One and the same. So that God is essentially in his very nature Father and Son. Now the word glory is another word too. That's the Greek word doxa, from which we get our doxology. And it's a difficult word to grasp. Who can really say what glory is? There are different terms in the Old Testament for glory. You know, a man's wife may be his glory. Hair may be a person's glory. But yet the glory of God is a different concept. And God says in his word that he will not share his glory with anyone. Or what is glory? What does it mean to be the radiance or effulgence or epigasma of the glory of God?
This concludes number 2.